Will you turn with me to, first of all, the 28th chapter of Exodus? I want to recall what we had last night and then connect up with our subject tonight. In connection with the priesthood, first their call, then their cleansing, then their consecration, and then their service. 28th chapter of the book of Exodus, first verse, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Now these names have very interesting, significant meanings. Aaron means exalted, made very high. Nadab, his oldest son, means willing. In other words, what we are going to see here in these names is a very brief but touch the highlights of the life of Christ. Their conduct as priests, even to their very names, indicate the life and character and motives of the Lord Jesus. Christ was very high, exalted. The 52nd chapter of Isaiah and 13th verse indicate that he is exalted and extolled and made very high. And so Nadab means that he is willing. What a wonderful spirit he showed up there in the glory before he left. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Sacrifice and offering, animal sacrifices thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, that are made by the law, set for the law. But I come, let me come, I come to do thy will." They didn't serve God's will. Animal blood couldn't put away sin, couldn't bring a man into the presence of God and justification and pardon and peace. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot do away with sin. So God was never thoroughly satisfied, of course, with that, though it was a pointer, an indices finger pointing out the need for the death of Christ, the true Lamb of God, and so he was willing to come. And then when he came, his name, as it were, changed to Abihu. That is, my father is he. My father is God. My father is God. That's his testimony. That's why the Pharisees hated him and wanted to kill him, because he made himself equal with God. And he was. And then Eleazar means helps of God. He says, "Thou hast not left me alone, for I do alway the things that please the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And then on the cross he says, "Thou wast with me when I was born, at my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." He could find none to sympathize or help amongst the family of men. Even his disciples forsook him and fled, but his father never. There was that intimacy of fellowship with the Father, and so he was helped of God. 18th Psalm very clearly shows God helping his son on the cross in answer to his call. And then we see the last one, Ithamar. Ithamar means the land of palms. There's victory, for palm trees in the Bible indicate victory over the desert and supplying dates for the weary passerby, traveler. Dates with that natural sugar that stimulates strength and vigor in a weary person. And so there's with the character of the Lord Jesus, his triumphant resurrection to the glory of God, and every believer in him died and raised together and seated with him in glory. So the tracing of the names of the priesthood and their call to the office to minister unto God. We dealt with that somewhat last night, so we won't repeat any further. Now turn over the page, please, to chapter 29, verse 4. Here they are cleansed. And Aaron, the first, fourth verse, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall bathe them all over with water. It's really the word bathe, wash with water. The only time during the entire life of any one of the priests that they were bathed, publicly bathed. It was a complete washing. I'd like to read from the Amplified Bible, for obvious reasons, as you'll hear, the counterpart of that in the New Testament. Now, you heard about the Amplified Bible today over the radio, I guess, and I am in full accord with our brother's remark. It is a remarkable composition, edition, if you like. Now, in the first epistle of Corinthians and the sixth chapter, first epistle Corinthians, sixth chapter, commencing at verse 9. And I'm going to go through the verse 11, 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous and the wrongdoers will not inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived or misled. Neither the impure and immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice or participate in homosexuality, nor cheats, swindlers and thieves, nor greedy graspers, nor drunkards, nor foul-mouthed revilers and slanderers, nor extortioners and robbers will inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God. And, this is the verse, such, don't forget, the priests were bathed all over, washed. And such were some of you once, but you were washed clean, purified by a complete atonement for sin, and made free from the guilt of sin. And you were consecrated, set apart, hallowed, and you were justified, pronounced righteous by trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of our God. To my mind, that gives you a marvelously amplified and simplified description of the antitypical washing of the priests into office. Now, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm going to come to this again later on, but I just do want to bring to your attention a remark here. You remember the occasion how Peter alarmed, I would think, when in verse 6 Jesus had stooped down to Peter's feet and was going to wash them, and Peter stopped him and said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered, 7th verse, and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, showing it wasn't feet washing that was in view, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And so Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That doesn't mean eternal life, but it does mean fellowship with the Lord in service. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, all over. Well, Peter was already born again, so he didn't need the antitypical public bathing again. So you don't need to be born again the second time. And 10th verse, Jesus said to him, he that is bathed all over, that's the antitype of the priesthood in our passage, needeth not save to rinse or wash or dip his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all. Now we'll come to that fully later on. But that bathing all over is what is in view. This has to do with our new birth, but you're washed, that is, you've been born again. You've been bathed all over, washed by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is to say, the Spirit of God and the Word of God has operated in the soul of every one of us that are born again, and we have been purged, cleansed by the precious blood of Christ and we stand before him in a divinely accepted condition or state. And our standing is acceptable too. There's a lot of difference between the two. We'll come to it in a little while, maybe. Anyway, now go over with me, please, in back in Exodus 29. After they were washed all over, indicating or symbolizing new birth in the New Testament, never having to be repeated, I repeat again, in the whole of the life of that priest. Verse 8 of the 29th chapter of Exodus. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his son, that's the belt of office, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his son. The call, the cleansing, and the consecration, all beginning with C, easy to remember. Now, for brevity, we must turn to the 20th verse. And thou shalt kill the ram. I told you the ram skin on the top of the sanctuary boards was a picture of consecration. Here's the picture of it. Then thou shalt kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his son and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. In other words, then, they were identified with the altar. That is, they were identified with the consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ even unto death. If martyrdom comes to the servant of God, it's nothing more than what he should expect. Five of the boys down in Ecuador have paid the price. And now, one or more of their wives are seeing the happy result, the marvelous, miraculous result. I'm glad to have to be able to say, although maybe you already know it, that the wife of one of them, Mrs. Betty Elliott, and the sister of Nate Saint, the aviator, has gone into the Alka territory with little baby, little Valerie Elliott, the little girl, was it 2 years old, something like that. And they know that putting that baby in the hands of the chief of that terrible killing tribe will show him that they have the peaceful intent, that they are not, they do not have any guns, that they're not going to kill anybody, but that they have their welfare at heart. And so they've gone in with other Alka women who have been saved in the past, just in recent past, and baptized too in the United States. Now they tell us that five or six of the Alka men have come out of their village and gone to the mission station where the men folks can preach to them the gospel of the grace of God. Now what a triumph! So as of all, always in the history of the church, it says the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. And God can do wonders where there's a consecration to his will in spite of martyrdom. Don't forget, these women, two of the white women, were relatives. One was the wife and the other the sister of one of these martyred men. And in spite of all that, they hold no grudge. They go in themselves and face the same danger that their husband and brother face for God. That is dedication. That's consecration, even if necessarily unto death. And so that's what these priests were brought into. That's what the Lord Jesus was brought into. And he says, for thy sake, for their sakes rather, I consecrate myself, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth, the word of God. And so there we see our picture. This priest is a sample, from his right ear, right thumb, to his right toe, from head to foot, dedicated to the Lord's work as the primary purpose of his existence. Now, I wonder if we as Christians realize that that is our place. That we just work to pay expenses. Our main objective is to serve the Lord. our brother put it rightly. We who have given our time and complete service to the Lord's will, we say that with almost hesitation, because after all said and done, we're unworthy in the best of, and I'm not in any way advertising anything of devotion. Please don't misunderstand my point. The point is this, that we realize that God has the right over our lives. And if he has given us any ability at all, any gifts, whatever, that we are to use it for the benefit and blessing of the Lord's people and of the unsaved, to win them for Christ. As we said the other day, the person on the platform is the servant of the people in the pew. The people in the pews, if you like to put it that way, are not serving the preacher, as is generally expected. But the speaker and the preacher is the servant of the people. And that's the way Scripture presents it. These priests were the servants of the people of Israel. They had the burden, as it puts it in the book of Numbers, the burden and responsibility of the tabernacle and its furnishings, and in order that the people may have a means of ingress into the presence of God and come with their problems, come with their sins, come with their heartaches, or come with their exercises of worship and liberal preaching, liberal gift giving to God, with their gifts, their sacrifices, or with their problems. The priests stood at their command, whether it was early or late, 24 hours around the clock, they were on duty for the people of God. And so we see the right arrangement as pictured for us in the Scriptures from cover to cover. Now, let's go over to the 30th chapter, please, and see what it says about the two vessels that remain. 30th chapter, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. There were two altars, the only one of the vessels that had two of them. All the rest, they were single vessels, no duplicates. But altars, there were two. One for a basis for the other. The altar of burnt offering of copper overlaying wood out there in the court, you recall, that represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ dedicated to the will of God. This represents the means by which those who are born again are able to be dedicated to the will of God also, dedicated to do his pleasure, to serve and to minister to the Father as our high calling and privilege and opportunity may provide. This is what we're going to read about now. This is the golden altar that we're about to read. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be. And two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make it unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamp. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamp, that even he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. He shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall he pour drink offering thereof. So on. Why is two duplicated? Two cubits high and two rings for the staves and two staves. Two is as a characteristic number. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's also the second person in your salvation. That is, he's the rescuer. You were in the dilemma. You were in the problem and the difficulty and the distance and the sin and the judgment. And Jesus Christ came to your aid, came to your rescue and mine. He is the second person in every way you can think of it. And so we see that this is not 1.5 cubits like the Ark of the Covenant, nor like the table of showbread, but 2 cubits high. one cubit wide, one cubit deep, but 2 cubits high. 1 cubit. No halves here. No halves. 1.5 in the ark and on the the mercy seat, 1.5. On the table of showbread, 1.5. It having to do with us, individually. But now that's God displaying himself, showing his mercy to us in our helplessness. We have come, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, 1.5 is half of 3. As the altar is 3 cubits high, but the grate in that altar where the fire of God's judgment burned the sacrifice, that was 1.5 cubits from the ground. That's exactly why the Lord Jesus came down to where we were, helpless and undone in our sin and ignorance, blindness and superstition, an empty religion. We thought we were all right, but we were not. We discovered it, thank God, and now we find that Jesus Christ in himself is enough to meet our need. He's enough. Not only is he imperatively requisite, we must be saved through him, but he's enough, he's sufficient. Then more than that, we find that this too represents therefore the Lord Jesus as the one through whom we can approach the Father. He says in the 4th of John, let's go there just a moment, because it's interesting, he's talking to this woman whose history was anything but a very clear one, a beautiful one. It's very ugly, very, very shameful in fact. He didn't say this to Nicodemus, mark you, where he was a perfect specimen of religion, but he said this to a woman whose history was anything but what it should have been. We won't go into that part of it, but he says in the 21st verse to this woman of the 4th of John, Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, that's Jews, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you further went into the context a little earlier, you'd find that she raised an argument, tried to turn the subject away from her own past life that was so ugly, and tried to bring in a religious argument, which was only a means of diverting the conversation, but the Lord had said enough. He had probed the conscience, and that's all he was anxious to do, to bring her to a sense of her need. And then she said, well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say in the mountains of Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, on Mount Moriah, on Solomon's temple, or Herod's temple at the time. And so he says, well, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain, at Mount Gerizim, or Mount Moriah, is the place where men shall worship, but they shall worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does the Spirit of God teach us as to the truth of worship? Why, we can approach the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the Lord Jesus, is our mountain of worship, our mountain of holiness. A mountain in the Bible is an eminence from which we can take a long view, a distant view, where we're not confined in the valley and with our tiny surroundings and our own environment and ourselves and our families and our business and our troubles and our anxieties and all the rest that permeate a local situation in everybody's life. When we get on the mountaintop, we breathe the free, fresh, clear, pure air of the heavenly. And the things of the valley have passed out of sight, at least for the moment. And now, in the presence of God himself, the mountain of holiness, when we steal away on a Lord's Day morning, or even as a time like this, when we can get away from our various avocations or vocations and get into his presence and then look into his face and talk with him and have fellowship over his word and with one another in the things concerning our testimony, our lives, our growth spiritually, our joys, why our troubles begin to minimize and almost disappear. Why, I've been told more than once that people come of a night here to these meetings weary, with the work, and I don't blame them, for they're mostly school teachers here, I understand. And I get sick and tired of 3 children, to say nothing of 33. And how tired and weary those teachers must become. I heartily sympathize with them. And I wouldn't blame them if they didn't come to listen to me. But they do come. And you know, I didn't ask them. They said they felt so refreshed and everything just so changed since coming into the presence of God. Now that's a strange thing. That wasn't said because I wanted them to say something sweet and pretty to me. That was said out of the depths of their sincere heart. I've had it said many a time. A weary Christian, perhaps even in pain, will come and sit under the sound of the precious ministry of the things of Christ, and their very bodies are invigorated, and their spirits are refreshed, and they go home with a glow feeling all over the being. Now, my friend, that is exactly what we see in this question of coming into the presence of the Father in the name of His beloved Son, our mountain of holiness, and presenting our worship and gratitude to Him. Now that's what the priest is for. That's why you've been saved. We sometimes sing, and I'm not finding any fault with it. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not criticizing. But I would like to sort of tone it down a little bit by saying something else besides. We sing sometimes, we're saved to tell others, to win others for Christ. That's right. But we're not saved primarily for that purpose, let me say. We're saved primarily to be able to, by being cleansed by the Word of God and spiritually fit, now before God, we're able to worship Him. That's the fruit. That's the worship that the Father seeks. And out of the abundance of a happy heart, then we can go out to the hospital or preach to unsaved souls and win them for Christ out of a full heart, because now our souls have been, shall we say, cleansed in the atmosphere of the presence of God. I think you remember the aviator. I'm not always sure. I've got a pet illustration for just one, that's all. I can only remember one in a lifetime. So this one was about those aviators that some wealthy man in the Far East had bought an airplane from England, and they were delivering this wonderful, beautiful plane, a luxury plane, to some big fella with lots of money. And so they were delivering it, and they were flying across the world to get to its destination. They had to come down for gas in the desert somewhere. And so they came down and got gas, and they went over and got a little bit of a lunch, I suppose. And while they were turned their backs, a big, huge desert rat ran up into the airplane. And this rat got in to the work. And when they discovered it up way up in the air after they'd gone up again, they found this beast was chewing away at a very vital, flexible fuel line. And if that beggar with his razor-like teeth got through that fuel line, the gas would come out and perhaps the whole thing explode. And so it was of first importance to get rid of that rat, but how could they do it way up there? And they didn't want to come down anywhere. Couldn't come down with a huge plane like that in sand, and so they were in a fix. And they couldn't reach the rat. They couldn't shoot it. There was only one way to cure it, or kill it, rather. That's the cure. Kill or cure, and both in this case. And so they went higher and higher and higher and higher, and the air got rarer and more rare, and it was difficult even for the human beings to breathe. And to their relief, the rat lay down and died. That was the only way to get up higher. My friend, that is an illustration. Your life and mine is so complex. There's so many things to worry and to fret and to stew about. And if we are not watchful as the Lord's people, we'll become so materialistic, so occupied with things down here, that the things of God will be a kind of a, well, only on Sunday. But we need it every day. We need it every day. We need the presence of the Lord. We need to feed on His Word. And we need to cultivate the fellowship of the Lord's people. You can thank your God for this wonderful little place here. Pretty, comfortable, not too far away, that you can come and feast on the Word of God and get the clear atmosphere of the presence of God, the high atmosphere. Rats won't stay here long. I mean, you know what I mean. The things of earth will fade away. And the deadly, depredatory creatures that would steal away our joy, like the Song of Solomon mentions it, the little foxes have gotten in, and they steal, they eat the vines, they eat the good fruit, and steal away what really belongs to the people of God. And the things of life can do that. Isn't it wonderful to realize that your affairs, your business affairs, your private life, your problems will find a solution if you walk with God? Remember the scripture, "Them that honor me, I will honor. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these commonplace affairs, all these things shall be added unto you. Your Father knoweth that ye need these things. He knows. Doesn't he look after the birds? Doesn't he look after the flowers? Can't he look after you? Aren't you of more value than many sparrows? And so that's the picture the scriptures present. And I, as our brother has put it, I know for personal fact, and I've said it to you, that God means what he says. If he can look after Daniel, as our brother sang yesterday, and he can look after David with a great big Goliath problem before him, he can look after you. The question is, can you trust him? That's what faith is. Now, we find then, it says, let's go back to our chapter and get the start in the 30th chapter again. 30th of Exodus, verse 17. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass," copper of course, "and his foot also of copper, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar," that is the sanctuary part, holy places, in that building, in the court, you remember, and between that and that big altar in front. This laver, you saw it in the model, I'm sure you did. "And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat." Now this isn't bathing all over, this is just washing their hands and their feet. That official bathing, and this is official cleaning, cleansing. Apart from the regular ablutions that for the body and for personal use, this is something that is ceremonial. That is to say, in the case of the priest, something that definitely a washing for God, a bathing for God, a cleansing for God, a cleansing to be a walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Now, go over with me, please, to the 38th chapter and the 8th verse. Don't want you to miss this. The ladies will be deeply interested in this, and the men ought to be if they're not. 38th chapter. Did I say verse? 38th chapter of Exodus, and verse 8. "And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass," but this, "of the looking glasses of the women assembling," looking glasses, "which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So you see, it's no new fashion that the women should have looking glasses, mirrors. Were you laughing at? So let's turn to the book of James, please. James. And get the New Testament looking glass. The Epistle of James. And it's page 1307, if you've got a Scofield, just to help you get there quickly. The 22nd verse. "But be ye doers of the word, and not listeners only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a listener of the word and not a doer, he is like..." Oh, it's a man. Now what do you think of that? "A man beholding his natural face in a mirror." He doesn't say a woman, because there's a lot of difference. "For he beholdeth himself,
and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Why, women are different. They look in the mirror and they really look. They look right through it. They turn every store window into a mirror. You know what I mean? Every store window is a mirror. I watched them, believe me, I have. Well, sir, but a man, just once a day, that's enough. And if he's got a little bit of food on his chin, his wife has to tell him about it. Of course, I'm the man that's being told, believe me. I guess he should go with me all the time. Anyway, what we want to get at is this, that a man doesn't look into the mirror with a view to finding any fault with himself. He's just doing it just for, well, if he does it at all, it's because he's got to, for shaving purposes. But after that, why, he doesn't look. But the woman, she does. And the Lord mentions the man because that's the way both men and women read the Bible. Just like a man looks at a mirror. As callous and indifferent as to consequences, and as to any effect upon themselves, as to finding any defect in their looks and appearance, so the reading of the Scripture. Now, the reading of the Scripture, therefore, is by looking into the Word of God to find fault with with ourselves. Not with Mrs. Jones, not with Mrs. Smith down the street, but with us. I'm talking to myself. I'm looking to that book, or I should, with the idea of finding, if there is any, and there surely will be, finding fault with myself. The Bible teaches a Christian to be unmerciful about himself and very kind and lenient with everybody else. Excuse them, but not yourself. Forgive them, but don't forgive yourself. But we turn it around and forgive ourselves and blame everybody else. We're the only one right and the other people are wrong. And we take that position. I say this kindly, but let's look at it. Let's face it. Let's be realistic. Aren't we just patronizers of ourselves? I'm the worst kind of a person. I always think I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And that time and time and time again I found out that it was me that was wrong after all. No surprise to anybody that's lived with me long enough. But to me, it's always a surprise that I'm wrong. My goodness gracious me. How could I be ever wrong? You see what I mean? I think I'm the right person and everybody else is wrong. Well, that's the British part of it. He has what he holds and holds what he has. He always justifies himself. You never heard of a Britisher ever being wrong. But that's what this book, I'm emphasizing it in this way, just to bring it to your attention, ladies and gentlemen, and Christian brethren and sisters. That lies at the root of all our problems, all our difficulties. If we would want to walk in fellowship with him, as that worshipping at the altar indicates, then we need this labor all the time to wash our hands and feet and to cleanse us ourselves from that which is defective and defiling and dishonoring to the Lord, and our words, our ways, our conduct, our character, our behavior is everything. You know, somebody said, sow a thought and you reap a deed. Sow a deed and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. Here we find that the very thought of foolishness is sin. The very words that will do that, will bring that sort of foolishness up, will live longer than the serious, solemn truth. You can remember a joke or something somebody said to hurt you far longer than you can remember something that was good and right and proper. I can, I won't say you can, I can. If there's anything in a man's speech or preaching
or message or a letter that is wrong, that is wicked, or that is contrary to truth, I'll remember that. But anything, all the rest, 99% of it may have been absolutely right, I'll forget all about that. And so the disciples pointed out, they said, what did this man sin when he was born blind? Fancy asking if a man sinned before he was born. This man was born blind. They're trying to find out if the man had sinned before he was blind and therefore was punished with blindness because he sinned before he was born. Now that's the idiocy of a person who's seeking to find out how the other person is sinning. Trying to find out the little tiny mote in somebody else's eye when he's got a big beam or log of wood in his own eye. And so as Christians, this practical side of the Christian life is of first importance.
So, here's the women, folk, gathering at the door of the tabernacle, or rather at the open area before it was built, bringing their mirrors. In effect, they're saying to Moses, we've used these mirrors to estimate our own defects and correct them according to the standards that we ourselves have set up, according to the customs of our day. Now we want these mirrors to be devoted to a vessel that can give us God's standard of things, what we look like in God's sight. And so the word of God here in James is considered as a mirror, and you look into it with a sense or desire of finding out what's wrong. And so you see how important it is that it says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, what's that? Why, this book.
Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The perfect law of liberty. If you want to have liberty, the conference tables will never give it out in the world. True liberty, the liberty God can give you, liberty of soul, liberty of spirit, freedom, joy, delight in the things of God. And that's true liberty. Whoso looketh into the mirror, the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, makes it a habit, he being not a forgetful hearer or listener, but a doer of the work, this man shall be happy in his deeds. If any man among you seemeth to be religious, and the first way you can test it, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, doesn't deceive anybody else, this man's religion is vain, empty, void, useless, worthless, not worth the name. If he can't bridle his tongue, if he can't stop talking about other people, if he can't stop being critical, censorious, and hypocritical, and my friend, that person isn't under the influence of the Word of God. The Word of God will make you a man of peace, make you a man or woman that seeks the benefit and the blessing of others, that is going to hide the other fellow's faults, and is going to emphasize his good characters and the good things, like the Lord does in connection with the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Of course, he's the Lord. He brings up their faults and failings, but first of all, he emphasizes their good points and elevate them to notice of everybody. And he says, thou art this, and thou art that, and thou art those, and these, and thou the other fellows that are wrong in your midst. But nevertheless, you've done this and that that's right. God honors any evidence of a sincere desire to live to his praise and according to the scriptures. And so that's what this labor is for. So it's to maintain this priest in office. If he wasn't to wash at this labor, then his services ceased. He had to be disqualified from his office and go through a period of cleansing and
restoration. Now the Christian, if we live according to the flesh, we shall die. Well, die what? Physically? No, not necessarily. But the scriptures say if we live according to the flesh, we shall die. Die in what way? We'll become inoperative. We'll become unuseful to God. We can't expect his blessing. There must be a recognition of his searching truth and his honest gaze. And as the psalmist says so well, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He doesn't say, search those brethren and sisters out there, and find out what's wrong with them, that I can get along with them. I can't have fellowship in the way they are. So I've got to walk alone, separate and individual. That's what I used to say when I was an exclusive. But thank God he's opened my eyes and opened my heart most of all and shown me that my brethren are right and I'm wrong. And so there's the honest truth of the scripture. And that's why those things, that labor is made of mirrors. It's to reflect, to search, to find out what's wrong for the person who's searching for himself in all honesty. And there'll be a joyous result. There'll be a cleansing. There'll be a restoration. And there'll be a harmony with the Lord and his word and his people. And so I say in closing these services on this subject, that the saints and Christians of Florence, to all of you who are the Lord's people, walk together. Walk in the atmosphere of the word of God. Let that be your prime motive in living. Let the scriptures have their supremacy in your home, in your room, in your reading. Give time to the reading of the scriptures. The more time you give, the more you'll have to give. It's a lot of it is where there's a will, there's a way. When we neglect it, why, we'll always find reasons why we shouldn't read it. And so may the Lord help you to realize that fellowship with one another, under the ministry of the Word of God, the study of the Scriptures, is the only way to joy in the Lord. Personal joy, personal sanctification, personal holiness of walk and conduct. When we come into the light of His presence and we see what's wrong, judge ourselves by the Word of God. And the man that's on the platform doesn't, because he's preaching the truth, doesn't mean that he is a perfect example of it. He himself is a learner at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This person speaking now especially so. The greatest student of this subject of the tabernacle and all its parts, and this particular, this practical side, is the person who's been given these talks. I say that honestly. I've been searched and searched and searched by this thing. And many a change in my conduct of things and through the 50 years in the past has been brought about by a personal examination by the teachings of the words that I've seen in this subject. And I've had to change my ways because of what I've seen in that wonderful subject. So please don't think that this person speaking is a perfect example of what we're talking about. I am conscious, deeply conscious, of the need of this searching spirit of teaching this evening. The practical way of keeping the Christian in harmony with the Lord, the altar, the mountain of holiness by which our praises and our worship will ascend above the ceiling into the presence of God. If I bring strange fire, if I bring strange incense, that is a mock worship, a mere cover-up, a mere hypocritical approach, using the name of God, re-singing the hymns, and listening to the Bible, but having no personal interest in its effect on my own conscience and on my own spiritual life, why, God says, it's absolutely prohibitive. I will not receive it. So, as the Lord's people, if you're a true child of God, allow the Word to have its place, and you'll find your joy will be refreshed and and brought back and renewed, and you're walking on air, as one woman said today, why, I'm walking on air, isn't that lovely? Well, that's an expression I used to say as a Christian in early years, and I hope I can say to some extent even today, walking in the presence of the Lord, and it lifts the burden, it dries the tears, it gilds the sorrows and sufferings with his presence, and it makes everything of life easier to bear if we're walking in fellowship with him. And that's done by judging sin in ourselves, judging everything that's contrary to the truth of God. He'll bless your heart, he'll give you blessing, he'll give you joy, he'll give you, why, you've been praying for your brother, praying for your father, your husband, your wife, praying for your children, praying for friends and neighbors. Why your prayers are not answered? Maybe because you're not walking as before the Lord. Maybe there's some secret sin, something covered up, something hidden, something not honestly brought before his searching eye and done away with, judged and put away. This is personal, this is subjective. The rest has been objective, rather. But tonight we close with the purpose of it all, the whole tabernacle structure, is to bring this man into the presence of God. Christ once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. What for? That he might bring us to God. That's where this man stands tonight, in the picture. He stands in the presence of God. Nothing between in his own soul and the Lord. And if he goes by this vessel, he'll wash his hands and his feet. Now, how's that done? Well, I'm going to steal another minute. That's what I've got the name for. Might as well live up to my name. So let's go over to the First Epistle of John. First Epistle of John, first verse, chapter. And the 8th verse. Oh, first of all, we must get that. Yeah, 6th verse. We must get these two in. If we say that we have fellowship with him, the Lord, and walk or practice the deeds of darkness, sin that is, we are lying. That's plain talk, isn't it? Christians are being spoken to. We are the ones that are in view. We are lying, and we do not the truth, or do not practice the truth, when we try to hide the fact that we're walking in sin. We're walking in darkness, is another way of putting it. But if we walk in the light, the word of God, the fellowship of God, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. I say to you as a Christian group, get along together happily in the Lord. What do I mean by that? What does Scripture mean? That there'll be walking, everybody individually walking in the light. Then you'll have fellowship one with the other. There's no other basis. And if you don't get along together, you're not walking in the light. Now, I know there's some Christians that have a hesitancy, and they say, well, I'm not worthy to break bread. I'm not worthy to sit around the Lord's table. My past history has done this, or I used to do that, and I don't feel fit. My friend, none of us feel fit as far as our conduct in the past is concerned, but God has blotted it out by his grace. Now I'm accepted in his presence as in the efficacy and values of the person of Jesus Christ. Is he worthy? Yes, of course he's worthy. Then you're in him, and you're worthy to sit there as a confessed rebel and accepting Christ as your Savior. He welcomes you into his presence. Don't talk about unfitness and unworthiness unless you're walking in sin today. Judge that thing. Turn your back upon it. Burn the bridges behind you. God will bless you for it. And come with the saints around the Lord, and give him the place that belongs to him in your own heart's activity and thought and worship. And so, walk in the light, the scriptures, the truth. It says, this do in remembrance of me. And you say, Lord, I'm not fit. That's a lie. You are fit if you're born again. That is not a question of personal fitness and worthiness. Who of us could claim that? None of us can. So realize this, Christian, that you're welcome. You're a member of the body of Christ, and he misses you if you're not there. Show your Christianity by obedience to the scriptures. So we walk in the light. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. Just like that. Cause and effect. Then in the 8th verse, if we say we have no sin, now that's the root principle. Every Christian has a sinful nature, S-I-N. If we say we have no sin, we are just deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not operating in